These events, remember, are taking place. This is all the falling action from the time that Israel got right up to the threshold of the promised land. That's what we've been looking at here in Numbers. Israel's been carried by God, led by God, right up to the promised land, and they were just ready to go into the promised land, but they decided they'd send some spies in to see what the place was like, and when they went in there and looked at it, they got so discouraged at what they saw, and they came back with a bad report, all except for two of them. And they got everybody so discouraged, and everybody, you know, just sat down and cried like it wasn't going to be a doable thing, as though God had led them out there to kill them. And so Korah, remember, right after that started a rebellion, saying, you know, what's the big deal here? Why is it Moses is the big shot leader around here? Why can't some of us be the big shot leaders? And so remember, there was a great judgment that came, and a lot of people perished in the process of that judgment. Now tonight we're going to continue on in that. Chapter 19, we're still in that kind of falling action, and we're getting some instruction from the Lord at this point. Israel is getting some instruction from the Lord. He's going to give them a new instruction, a different means of obtaining ceremonial cleanliness or ceremonial cleanness. And we'll look at that. So let's just begin here. Numbers chapter 19. We'll just start here in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood with hyssop and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. And then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and he shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." Well, now God gives this new command. He explains a command that he's going to give to them. You know, again, we read these things. We're sitting here as 21st century Americans trying to read something like this, and it just seems bizarre. I mean, there's just no way around it. When you read that, you think, you know, yikes, what is this all about? And what does this mean? And why is it here? And why are we talking about it at 7:30 on Wednesday night? Well, there's a good reason to. It's an interesting command because it hasn't come up before. You haven't seen this anywhere else. Moses didn't get this command up on Mount Sinai when he was getting the commands for all the other sacrifices from the Lord. This is something that the Lord just has suddenly introduced to the children of Israel. And it's a new command, is what it seems to be. And it's a cleansing process. And being a cleansing process, we can kind of see why the Lord inserts it here. Remember, these are the events that are taking place right after Korah's great rebellion, right after all these people have died, right after this obstinate refusal to go into the promised land that God had brought them to. And so this is a cleansing that the Lord is providing. You know, you figure that there are thousands now who have died as a result of that rebelliousness before God. The wrath of God, remember, went out. And at one point, Aaron had to stand between the living and the dead. Remember swinging that censer of incense back and forth to make a barrier between the wrath of God and the protection and the redemption that's offered by God. It is kind of weird. We look at this little thing, you know, we read through it, and it's kind of weird. It kind of comes out of nowhere. But there's really a great story in it. And there's a mysteriousness to this issue of the red heifer that I think it'll be worth looking at tonight and worth taking our time to kind of examine it a little bit, because really what we find is it's a story that's pointing towards Christ's coming. It's a story that points towards his coming the first time and what he was going to do on our behalf to procure salvation for us, but it's also it's also possibly something that points towards a future event as well. Now, a heifer is a cow who has never been pregnant. He says, I want you to take a heifer who's never had a yoke laid on it, so it's got to be a calf. And someone who's a cow who's never been pregnant before or anything, so it can't give milk. A heifer is pretty common. You know, you go out to the farms and they've got heifers around. But this one is unique in that it's uncommon in that it has to be red in color. And the color is quite significant in this. And that's less common, apparently, among these cattle. In fact, apparently, it's downright rare to find a red heifer like this. God said that it had to be without blemish, which means that it had to be completely red. It couldn't have any other colors mixed into it. It had to be red from head to toe to the tip of its tail, totally red. Now, the color of this sacrifice is significant in that right away we associate it with blood. Immediately we think in terms of blood when we think in terms of a red heifer. Now, this sacrifice is different because as we read over it, you notice what it said. It said that Eliezer was to take some of the blood, and dip his finger in it, remember, and sprinkle it seven times before the tabernacle. Now, normally, the sacrifices, as we saw it prescribed before, the sacrifices were bled out. The throat would have been cut, the sacrifice would have been bled out into basins, and a lot of that blood would have been used in different portions of the ceremony. Some of the blood would have been applied to the Ark of the Covenant, and some of the blood applied to the priest himself, some of the blood applied to different areas. In this case, just a small portion of the blood, enough off the fingertip, is taken from this animal. The rest of the blood is contained in the animal, and it even says it goes through a normal sacrificial process, but the blood remains inside of it. In this one, he says, I want you to burn it with its hide and its blood and its offal, that's all the, you know, the interior organs and stuff. Burn the whole thing up. The whole thing is to be consumed before God. And then he tells them to add in some other elements into this. And if you've been with us and you remember some of these things that we went over in Leviticus, you'll recognize some of these things. He tells them to burn it with cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet thread. Does anybody remember? Well, I don't want to put you on the spot. But if you'd been here through Leviticus or if you're familiar with it at all, those are the same ingredients that were used in putting together a sacrifice to cleanse someone who had leprosy. Whenever a person was to be cleansed or pronounced clean from leprosy, they were to go through this ritual. And it was, remember, with a live bird and a dead bird. And it had these same elements, the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet thread. All of these things were significant. We pointed those out before. The cedar wood itself is a wood that's known for being resistant to any kind of rotting. So when we're talking about the ceremony for being clean again, you're using a wood that is resistant to rotting anyway, but the wood ends up having a far deeper significance even than that, because we think in terms of the ultimate sacrifice. God's pointing towards a sacrifice. He's pointing towards a sacrifice that's going to involve wood. He's pointing towards a sacrifice that wood is going to play a significant role in. And of course, we think immediately of the cross of Christ, how he was nailed to a wooden cross, and all of these mysterious hints towards a type of death that had not yet been invented, that hadn't ever been brought into world history yet. God is whispering mysteries to the children of Israel and having them include this wood in there. Also the hyssop branch. And of course, the hyssop branch is used in a lot of other elements, but here they're burning it just like they would with the leper. And the idea behind this is that, again, we saw it fulfilled. A person reading it there wouldn't have seen it, but in hindsight, when they used hyssop, they used a hyssop branch to fix a sponge of sour wine on it and put it up to Jesus' mouth when he was on the cross. Again, God forecasting through the future what's going to be happening here. Here is a significant plant that is going to be associated with cleansing and redemption. David in Psalm 51 says, cleanse me with hyssop. He's referring back to this kind of concept of being cleansed from uncleanness, cleansed from his spiritual leprosy. And yet God used that same branch. He made sure that branch was nearby so that it would fulfill something very significant, something very important in Israel's history when Jesus died on the cross. And then, of course, the scarlet thread. The scarlet thread runs all through the Bible. The color, of course, of the redeeming blood. We've talked about it over and over again. Why so much blood? Why is there so much blood associated with this? But we go back to the concept of what sin has done and the gravity of sin and the reality of sin and how it moves through humanity and how everything is corrupted by it. And the necessity of the shedding of blood, the symbol of death coming through sin. And so this scarlet thread is significant. It's symbolic of a blood that is forecast again by God. And you know, you think about where this thread has been showing up. It's woven into the fabric of the tabernacle. It's woven into the fabric of the high priest's garments. It was the saving sign that Rahab hung out of her window. We'll get to that later on when we get to Joshua. It's sewn into the covering of the showbread table. The scarlet thread that runs through it all. It's the continuity of the story that runs through this whole book. This ancient text which speaks to us yet today, that tells us that God had a plan and a purpose in all of this. This was a story that God was telling. It's a strange sacrifice. We look at it today and we think, man, this is odd. But in it, we have to realize there's a story being told. God is telling Israel of his future plans for the redemption of the world, that it's going to come through one who's going to fulfill exactly what this red heifer symbolizes, the way it's burned up and utterly consumed by the Lord. And then it says that they're supposed to burn this whole thing up, and they got to keep the fire going. Obviously, it's a fire that's going to have to go for a while till everything is burned down into a pile of ashes. You know, it's just nothing but ash left. And you figure that probably, you know, from a whole heifer, there's got to be a good amount of ash after that. And the other things that they've burned with it. So there's a substantial amount of ash. And it says that a man who's clean, that is, who's undergone the normal cleansing ceremonies, those things that we've looked at already, the different ways in which they went through ceremonies to make themselves clean. And again, this might be a good idea to remind us that there's a huge distinction in biblical thought between sin, a sin of commission, and the sin that is associated with mankind, and ceremonial uncleanness. This was something that God was trying to get across about the nature of things in this fallen world. Ceremonial uncleanness did not mean that a person was a sinner or exiled or anything like that. It just meant that at that time, because of the various things that he touched, according to the prescriptions of the law, that he was considered to be unclean. It didn't mean, it wasn't a cast on his character or anything like that. It was a ceremonial thing. God, again, telling the story of how bad this world is and how terrible the state of it was. So they go through the normal ritual cleansing. It didn't even have to be a priest. You notice it says there, a man who's clean can go do this, gather this up. He's got to gather it all up, put it, in a big bucket or something, and carry it outside the camp to a clean place outside the camp, some place that is been ceremonially cleansed, and they keep it out there somewhere to where they can access it, somewhere where they're going to be able to mix it with water and make a water that they will use in a ceremony for cleansing. And God explains why they're doing this in the last part of verse 9 there. He says it is for the purifying from sin. You know, this whole concept behind this is for God to show the gravity of sin to the Israelites and show them in this something that they're going to be acting out through the ages, a story that they're going to act out through the ages that indicates to them what God's plan is, how he's going to come and rescue humanity, redeem humanity, how he's going to do that through Jesus. Pick up here in verse 11. Verse 11 through 16, let me just read it real quick, I guess, but all it's doing is reiterating the warnings that ceremonial uncleanness comes from touching a dead carcass. In fact, actually, I don't even want to bog down reading that. We've gone over that. It's a complete repetition of what we've read about before back in Leviticus. And it's just talking about how anybody who touches a dead body is going to end up being ceremonially unclean in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the law. And so they've got to go through a process or make sure that they've done that. You can figure why God's reiterating this. You know, sometimes we look at this and we think, well, man, why is he repeating so much of this stuff? It keeps coming back up and up, and Rob's got to keep skipping all this stuff. But the fact is you think about it. There's thousands of people who have died. I mean, you know, we read over this and we can sometimes lose the significance of it. It loses its impact. But you think about, you know, all of these dead bodies scattered over Israel. People are having to deal with this. I mean, it's a real thing. families are having to bury other family members. People are coming across them. Maybe people that they hadn't realized were dead that they come across and they stumble across. And so God's got to reiterate to them. Now remember, when it comes to dead bodies, it makes you ceremonially unclean to touch them. And so he reiterates that. And this was especially important for the priests who were going to be carrying out the priestly duty. But then starting here in verse 17, we come back to the red heifer. And God explains how to use this. So let's pick up here in verse 17. He says, "And for an unclean person," that is someone who's touched a dead body or done, you know, one of these things, whatever. "For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean." So a person who had become clean has to take some of the ashes of the red heifer, mix it with fresh water. That's the idea behind running water. Mix it up with fresh water, and you know, here's the picture again. This is that mystery that's represented here. These ashes become a significant thing for the cleansing of the Israelites. I mean, and again, it's in the symbolism of the elements that are used here. I don't know how anyone would have ever seen it before the fact. You know, you think about how the Israelites weren't able to recognize what Jesus was in their midst. And you think about how they kind of fell short in being able to grasp that when it was here. But I don't know how anybody could have gotten it beforehand. In hindsight, we can see it so clearly. In hindsight, oh man, it just jumps out at us. It makes so much sense. But beforehand, I don't know how they would have seen it. Had they maybe submitted to the Lord and been diligent, he would have been able to reveal some of it. But it could be that it just wasn't going to be revealed. It wasn't going to be clear until after Jesus had come and done all of this. And that's probably true for a lot of biblical mysteries. A lot of things we look at in terms of end time events and eschatology, some of it, you know, it may not be able to be seen until they begin to unfold more clearly before us. But anyway, you know, the elements that were burned with the red heifer, you think about all of those things, the red heifer itself, but then these elements of the wood and the hyssop and the scarlet thread, all of these representative of the redeeming work of Christ. When he died on the cross, it all points to his sacrifice on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And you combine that with water, which in the Word of God is always symbolic, well, not always, but oftentimes symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so here we've got this sacrifice of Christ represented in these ashes, applied to a person by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, revealed by the Word and applied by the Holy Spirit. Combined together, these elements combined together become a cleansing agent that will actually purify the uncleanness that's brought about by death. And again, you know, you've got to look at it. You've got to be able to see it. But there it is. It's the picture of Christ and the work of his salvation and the work of redemption that God has brought to this world because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of his death on our behalf. It's an important picture, and it's a mysterious one. It's clearer on this side. It was hidden on that side of it. But the sacrifice of Jesus, it's revealed in the Word. It's applied to us by the Spirit. And it cleanses us from the impurity that was causing our death, from the sin that was destroying us, the sin that was resident in our lives, that we were in bondage to, that we were held to. Because of his sacrifice on our behalf, we're cleansed from that. We're released from the uncleanness and the death that was resultant in it. It's a picture of Christ. The writer of Hebrews saw it. In Hebrews 9, let me read to you what it says there in Hebrews 9:13. "The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them," or set them apart so that they're outwardly clean. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" So there we have, in this strange ceremony that God seems to spring on the Israelites out of nowhere after this great rebellion, in this strange ceremony is this mysterious picture of the redeeming one that he's going to be bringing into the earth. the redemption of mankind found in the earth, symbolized in this sacrifice of a red heifer for the purification from sin. It's a picture of Jesus there. But you know what else is interesting about this? And, you know, this kind of takes us off in a different direction, but it may point towards our future as well. It definitely points towards a historic event when Jesus died on our behalf. But there's a possibility, and I want to stress a possibility, that it points to something that's yet unseen, that we haven't yet had revealed to us in the chronology of time. You realize that fundamentalist Jews have been waiting for a long time for the birth of a red heifer? Are you aware of that at all? They've been waiting for a while. They're doing that so that the Temple Mount can be cleansed. They're pointing back to this very ceremony that we've read here in Numbers 19. They're expecting or hoping, they've been hoping for a long time for the birth of a red heifer so that they can perform this ritual sacrifice and take the ashes, make this purification, this water of purification, and cleanse the Temple Mount for the rebuilding of the third temple, for the rebuilding of the temple. There's been two temples before. They're anticipating a third temple. There was Solomon's temple. There's Herod's temple. Solomon's temple destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod's temple destroyed by the Romans. There's an anticipation for a third temple. And the Jews are waiting for that. Orthodox Jewish tradition believes that a red heifer being born, and this is coming from sources completely outside of Christian resources, a red heifer being born is symbolic of the messianic era for Israel. Rabbinical tradition also states that the heifer has to be 3 years old. It's got to be 3 years old, according to their traditions, before it can be sacrificed. It can't have any black hairs or white hairs intermingled in all the hairs that it has on its body. It's got to be completely and totally red. According to an Israel National News report, they cited rabbinical sources saying that no kosher heifer has been born in Israel since its destruction by Titus in 70 AD. We're talking about a pretty rare kind of thing here. That is until 2 years ago. And in April of 2002, a red heifer was born in Israel. And it was identified by the rabbis as being kosher. Now, of course, according to their tradition, it's got to be 3 years old before anything could be done with it. So I guess we've got another year to wait to determine whether or not anything comes of this. But it's a curious thing. Now, why is this important? What's the big deal? Well, the reconstruction of the temple, for those who hold to a premillennial view of end time events, of eschatology, those who are waiting for the return of Christ and see the apocalyptic events of Revelation as being things that will literally be fulfilled. The rebuilding of the temple is central to that, is vital to that. The temple has to be rebuilt in Israel for certain prophetic events to unfold in an end time scenario based on the premillennial view. So I don't know. I think it's interesting. If it's, you know, if this is something that's happening, think how close things could be. I don't know. It's a curiosity at best to that point. I mean, no matter what, if they determine a red heifer was born in 1998 and they found white hairs mixed in with it, so it was disqualified. So if this one gets disqualified, it doesn't shake me up. I know that the Lord is in control and that events unfold according to His timeline and according to His purposes and what He's doing. But you just never know. I think it's an interesting thing. Well, let's finish up here, verses 20 through 22. But the man who is unclean, after God is explaining this ritual of the red heifer. The man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He's unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Well, isn't it interesting that God is revealing here something in these last couple verses. He's revealing something about the very nature of sin and uncleanness. This sin that has come into the world, you know, all we have to do is look around and realize something's gone terribly wrong. I mean, to deny the reality of sin is an absurdist position, even though some people try to do it. All we have to do is look around for a moment and realize that there is sin, that sin's effect on this world has been devastating and destructive. It's the same with looking at the world and recognizing a terrorist threat. Some people can stand up and say there is no terrorist threat, but it's an absurdist point of view. It's the same with sin. We can't look at this world and say that there is no threat from sin. There is no problem with sin. Sin exists, and God's revealing something about the nature of sin and the nature of uncleanness in this passage right here. He says if somebody doesn't follow these instructions, if somebody finds themselves in a position where they've become unclean, ceremonially unclean, so up to that point there's no problem in terms of their character, in terms of their sin, in terms of sin being associated with them, they're ceremonially that is so hard for me to say, and I don't know why, ceremonially unclean. And he says if somebody finds himself in that position and does nothing about it, just lets that ride, just ignores it, just says, oh, well, it doesn't matter, no big deal, God says then it is sin. Then he has defiled himself, and then he has defiled my holy area, my holy place, this sacred temple area. He says if he does nothing, that's where God actually says then he's going to be cut off. If he does nothing about it, then he's cut off from the children of Israel. And what that means is he's outside of the children of Israel. It can't even mean that he's put to death. If he does nothing about it, he finds himself becoming unclean, and he just ignores it. Ah, let it ride. No big deal. God says, oh man, that's a bad choice to make. Because then you end up being cut off, separated. And it's interesting here as well that we see something here. A person can't get clean alone. You notice that? He says if he finds himself unclean and he does nothing, well, man, he's going to be in big trouble, but he can't get clean on his own. It requires somebody to help him. It requires someone to sprinkle him. And notice that it's got to be someone clean. Someone clean has to come and sprinkle this guy and get him clean. It's not so much that he's got a work that he's got to do in order to get right or to get clean. It's that he's got to make himself available for that cleansing. He's got to apply for that cleansing that comes at the hand of another, at someone else who's clean. There's a picture in this, you guys. There's a picture in this about the nature of sin and how we're delivered from it. It's not a matter of us going out and doing something on our own. It's not a matter of us trying to work something up or make something right or being just good enough that the guy upstairs is going to be okay with us. It doesn't work that way. And that's what God's even revealing way back here in these ancient texts. He's showing us, yes, sin is a problem. Uncleanness is a problem in this world. It's devastated this world since its introduction in the Garden of Eden. And if we do nothing about it, we're going to find ourselves cut off one day. We're going to find ourselves separated. But we can't get clean on our own. We can't do it on our own. There's no possible way. We have to apply for the help of another, someone clean, who can sprinkle us with this cleansing water that redeems us from sin, that purifies us from sin, that makes us righteous. It's got to be someone who's clean themselves. It's got to be someone who handles this right. He says even if he touches, if the one who does the cleansing touches the water, in other words, treats it, puts his hands in it, you know, tries to wash his hands off or something, treats it as a common thing, then he himself becomes unclean. He's got to be someone who's willing to take that risk, to come down here, to come to the person who's unclean and associate him with him to that degree that he puts himself in jeopardy of being unclean in order to cleanse the one who is unclean. It's a picture of Christ again and his work and how he didn't just try to cleanse us from a distance, didn't send some angel across the cosmos to try to fix us somehow, but he himself came in the form of a man, the likeness of a man, as a human, yet fully God, at the risk of being defiled around and yet without risk at all because he's God. Clean all the way through it, and yet right there, up against that which is unclean in order to provide the cleansing that we need. We have to rely on Jesus to cleanse us. That's a picture that is revealed all through the Word of God. We've got to cast off any notions, and we've got to abandon them forever and let them die in the realms of religious mythology. The idea is that we've got to get things right ourselves. The idea that we've got to try to fix this ourselves. The idea that there is something that we can do that can somehow merit God's favor and make us clean. Some act that we can perform that's going to somehow make it all right. It'll never happen. We have to rely on someone else, someone clean, someone like Jesus, to sprinkle us with the hyssop.